Begin our reading in that portion that will serve as our text today, where Jesus drew this issue to a sharp contrast and conclusion. Begin reading in verse 27, Mark 8:27. Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Whom do men say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elias, others one of the prophets." And he said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Peter answered and said unto him, "Thou art the Christ." And Jesus charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own life? What shall a man give in exchange for his life? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." It all came down to that meeting at Caesarea Philippi. 2.5 years, Jesus Christ had been walking, teaching, doing miracles, all for one express purpose: to convince a group of people his true identity. "Whom do men say that I am?" was not nearly as important to Jesus as, "Who do you say that I am?" Discussions about Jesus and his identity have filled volumes, libraries, and while that's interesting and perhaps relatively important, the most important question is, "Who do you say he is?" Debate, dialogue, discussion concluded. It's time for a decision. You have to understand that Jesus is on the inside of the last year of his earthly life, and he knows that. In less than 12 months, he knows exactly what he's going to do, what's going to happen to him. There's no mystery, because he's God. He is a good student of the Old Testament prophecies, and the promises of God made there rest upon his shoulders. But it is vitally important, before he divulge his itineration to his disciples, it's very important that he secures for them and clenches their confidence in his identity. When Peter said, "Thou art the Christ," he spoke the truth. He had been in the boat when Jesus stilled the waves. He had been in the front row seat when Jesus caused blind men to see, when Jesus spoke and leprosy blushed and fresh skin appeared. He had been there when Jesus had stopped that funeral procession and said, "Young man, arise." He had been there in the private chambers of the little girl, Jairus' daughter, and had seen her slumber of death interrupted when Jesus said, "Arise." Peter had been eyewitness, involved right there with Jesus, seeing those miracles. He'd also filtered all the debate that had ensued as the Pharisees and scribes and elders, the leaders of the Jewish state, pressed their accusations against Jesus for his supposed breaking of the law of the Sabbath, his supposed breaking of the tradition of the elders. And as his style conflicted with their expectations, Peter had noticed that Jesus always went back and rooted his defense in "Thus it is written." Matthew tells us that in response to Peter's confession, Jesus said, "Peter, you didn't figure that out by yourself, bud. My Father in heaven has equipped you with the capacity through his Spirit to understand who I am." Where are you? From your heart of hearts this morning, answer the question, who am I? As Jesus demands an answer. The minute Peter had confessed faith in Christ and correctly identified the Savior, Jesus then had to move quickly to announce the itineration of activities that his messiahship required. You see, there were conflicting views in Jesus' day as to what the Messiah was going to do and how he was going to fulfill the expectations of the Old Testament prophets. Some expected Messiah to ride in, raise an army, throw off the yoke of Rome, and establish the sovereignty of the state of Israel. They looked for a military leader. Some expected Messiah to suddenly appear in the temple, cleanse the temple, and from the temple begin a movement of religious and military fervor that would bring revival to the hearts of the people of Israel and then spill out and splash out in judgment upon the hated and despised Gentiles. Some were looking for a Mosaic kind of Messiah, someone who could almost capriciously, almost casually perform miracles that would give the people of Israel ease and comfort in their necessities of life, that would exalt them and make them the source of envy of all the Gentile peoples. It's almost as if every segment of the Jewish society at that time had their own private expectation of what Messiah would be like when he came. Most of them were looking for a political, a social reformer. All of them were interpreting Messiah's visit to earth through the grid of their own personal needs, desires. That's why that word "began" is so important in verse 31. Up until this time, for 2.5 years, Jesus had been expounding and exercising miracle power for the multitudes. Wherever a need presented itself, whether it was food for the hungry 5,000 in the wilderness, or whether it was the demoniac, the man who was so overpowered by the forces of darkness that he no longer was in control of his own habits and activities, or whether it was a question about the law and its interpretation and application brought by the authorities, or whatever. At each incident during the first 2.5 years, you see Jesus Christ willingly engaging the multitudes in an almost endless battery of miraculous responses. That's directly connected to the opening shot he fired as he began his public ministry. Remember, he said, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, believe, the kingdom is here." And during that 2.5 years of public ministry, much that pertained to the coming experience of the king returning to the earth was experienced by the people of that society. Jesus deluged them with miracles. He fulfilled prophecy after prophecy. And the multitudes were so impressed that after the feeding of the 5,000, John tells us, they caucused and said, "We're going to make this man Jesus our king, whether he wants to be or not." And they plotted to take Jesus by force and make him their king. Even the enemies of Jesus confessed that the miracles that he is doing are real, they're authentic, they are profuse. And then they concocted an explanation. "But," they said, "he's able to do those miracles not because he's God, the true Messiah in our midst, but because he has made a league with Beelzebub. And through the prince of the demons of darkness, he does these miracles." But even they, the enemies who would ultimately condemn and crucify him, even they confessed that the miracles he did were many and authentic. But beginning with this confession from the lips of Peter, a new itineration begins. You'll find Jesus leaving the multitude and seeking solace. He pursues a course of isolation with his disciples, withdrawing from the crowds, seeking to impart into his disciples a deeper understanding of who he is, what it means to be Messiah, the Anointed One, and how he, Jesus, the Messiah, will fulfill that agenda that had been prescribed for him through the pages of the prophets. Look with me, please, at chapter 9 and verse 10. At the end of the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is returning down with his disciples, and we read, verse 9, "They came down from the mountain. He charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean." Verse 12, "Elias truly comes first and restores all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught?" Look at chapter 9 and verse 31. "He taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying and were afraid to ask him." Look over in chapter 10, please, and verse 33. "Behold," Jesus says to his disciples, "behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him and shall scourge him and shall spit upon him and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again." Notice verse 45, chapter 10. "Even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Peter responded to this teaching by saying, "Lord, that's no way to be a Messiah. Death, betrayal, that's no way to fulfill the expectations of the Messiah we're looking for." Jesus turned to him and rebuked him sharply, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You are not savoring. You are not focusing your thoughts upon God's program. You are infected with the thoughts and expectations of mere men. And as such, Peter, you have become an instrument through which Satan has expressed his opinion, and through which Satan seeks to divert me away from the path that leads to the cross." Jesus began having concluded that the disciples now clearly understood that he is God come in the flesh, that he has come to fulfill the promises of Messiah, the Anointed One. Jesus now seeks to comfort and inform and strengthen the disciples and prepare them for the itineration he must perform as the Messiah. The nation, having rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah, will postpone the kingdom in its earthly appearance until a future day. Having rejected the king, the kingdom in its earthly manifestation, in the fullness of those fulfilled prophecies the Old Testament promises made, the kingdom on earth will be postponed, and it is still yet future. So Jesus explains to them, the Son of Man, Jesus, it is imperative, I must be delivered, I must be betrayed, I must be abused, I must die, I must rise from the grave. That's the agenda, boys. And as these events overtake us, I don't want your faith in me to be overwhelmed. Why must Messiah die? To answer that question, you must go all the way back to the opening chapters of your Bible. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish and the fowl and all the functions of our created order." So God made man in his own image. After the image of God created he them. Male and female created he them and said to them, "Take charge." However, in the midst of the garden that I have created for your home, there are two trees. One, the tree of life. Eat of that, you will live forever. The second, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day you eat the fruit of that tree, you defy my authority and you die. Who said that? God said that. The wages of sin is death. The devil didn't invent that formula, and he is powerless to change it. God, the Creator, established that the penalty for sin is death. And that penalty has a variety of manifestations, a variety of ways that death affects human life. The day you eat, you're dead. Now that Creator God stands on the earth in human flesh. The same Creator who pronounced, "You sin, you die," now has come into a world filled with people who are sinners. They are sinners by nature. That is, they do it naturally. The fall of Adam and Eve affected our whole humanity. So there is none righteous, no, not one. None of us seek after God. All of us are selfish and self-centered and arrogant. Now that God who pronounced that penalty stands in the midst of fallen, sinful humanity and says, I love you. I set the penalty. I will pay the price for your sin. Jesus must go to the cross, not because Satan suggested it. He did everything he could to divert Jesus from that. Not because Jesus wanted to show us some vast scoped martyrdom. Nothing that sentimental caused Calvary. The Son of Man as Messiah must die because only God could pay the penalty that he imposed upon men when men and women chose to sin. And so God came into the world, as he said, to be the ransom for men's sins. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom, a payment. To whom was that payment made? To Satan? Not on your life. Satan has no claim against you except that one you give him when you choose to remain his servant and slave. The payment of sin was an offense against a holy God. The choice to sin was an affront against our Creator God. He was the one who needed to be satisfied. It is his holiness, his word, that demands a payment for our sins. So Jesus inscribed the itineration of what it means to be God come in the flesh as Messiah. The Son of Man must suffer. He must die. He must be dead 3 days and three nights, and then he must rise from the dead. Look at that. In each of the inscriptions Jesus gives of his itineration, he never stops short of that ultimate consummation in resurrection. See it there again in verse 31. Be killed, and after 3 days, arise again. Look at verse 38. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. The Lord Jesus Christ's itineration led beyond Calvary through the empty tomb back to the right hand of the Father with the certain expectation that someday in the future he who had died on the cross and rose from the dead would return from heaven in power and glory with the angels in attendance to execute his judgment. There's no uncertainty here. This is not the forecast of a martyr. This is the declaration of God who had come into the world for the express purpose of dealing with our sins and the payment of that sins that separate us from God and his love and his holiness and his favor and calls us to cow in confusion, in condemnation, in judgment because we know we're sinners. Thou art the Christ. You believe that? Since I am the Christ, I must suffer and die for your sins. I must pay the penalty you owe for the debt of your transgressions. That penalty is due the holy God, and only a holy God can make penalty payment for the sin debt you've incurred. Angels can't do that. You can't do that. I can't do that. Only someone who himself is sinless and who in his sinlessness has the capacity to pay for all sins committed by everyone at all time. Only he can be a sufficient sacrifice. Jesus says, Peter, I am he. I am Messiah. In this, there is a postponement of the offer of the kingdom. There is a retreat by Christ, spending more time in seclusion with his disciples to strengthen their faith and to help them understand these things. There is the absolute confidence of his resurrection on the other side of the grave, his exaltation and his return in power and glory. There is no confusion. There is no sadness. There is no despair. For this purpose, he has come into the world. Now notice the implication of this itineration and this identity of Jesus as God, the implication that has upon his disciples. Earlier, Jesus had stopped by the seashore and said to Peter, James, John, Andrew, "Guys, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men." They left their nets and followed him. And for 2.5 years, it had been a trip. Now, there is a different demand. Jesus, having announced his death and his resurrection, calls the disciples together. Verse 34. When he, Jesus, had called the people, this is the multitude, the people that were following him, with his disciples also, that's the 12. So here you have this group of people who've been following Jesus and seeing and listening. Jesus now calls them into a caucus. He calls them into a meeting. And look what he says. "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, follow me." Why? Last time we visited, we studied together in chapter 7 of Mark. Look back there with me, please. Verse 20. Mark 7, verse 20. Jesus says, "That which cometh out of the man, that's what defiles the man." Defilement means makes him unfit to live with man, beast, or God. That's what defilement means. "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness." All these evil things, those 13 things are wrong. They are evil. They are polluting. They are defiling. All these evil things come from within, out of the heart of man. Society's problems are fundamentally spiritually rooted. You're not going to change society unless you change the source of society's problems, and the source of society's problems is the spiritual wickedness of the heart of every one of us. We carry our own poison with us. These things come naturally to us. They are the product of our depravity. And until some method is devised which can get into the heart and deal with the problem at the heart level, each of us will continue to pollute himself, his society, and keep doing things that demonstrate that I am a rebel against God and that I am not capable of walking and producing the holiness that is mirrored in God. How can our hearts be changed? You must die. It was a strange conversation. I had walked into Dick's hospital room, and he was in deep reflection. I said, "Pastor Dick, I sense that something new has happened." "Yes," he said, "the doctor has just given me some strange information." "What's that?" They tell me that for me to continue to live, there's a part of my physical heart that malfunctions. And because it malfunctions, it compromises the weakened part of my heart that is struggling to keep me alive. They want to go in and kill that part of my heart tissue that is compromising the normal function of the rest of my heart. I said, wait a minute, time out, let me get this straight. They know that you have very little of your heart capacity left, yes. And they're going to go in and they're going to kill a part of the good, healthy tissue of your heart, yes. They're going to kill a part of your heart so that your heart can be healthy, yes. And they did. Only the cross can set you free from the law of sin and death. Only the cross. No set of rules, no religious activities, no matter how good they are in themselves, can do the cross work needs to take place in my heart. Jesus is saying, I'm going to the cross. In the cross, I am going to pay for the debt of your sins so that you can be forgiven of your sins and be given the gift of eternal life. But that's not all, guys. If you want to be my follower, you must experience your own personal death. A death that goes to the very heart of your heart and colorizes your natural instinct to sin. I will provide that power. I will be the surgeon in charge. But you must submit to that surgery. You must permit me by my spirit to go into your innermost being and there colorize, there kill, there deal with the source of the poison that bubbles up and pollutes your conduct and your character. And you must then daily live denying those sinful impulses. What's the other alternative? Well, there are those who don't want to do that. They don't want to stop living their lives under their own selfish control. They want to save themselves. They want to make life serve them. If you do that, Jesus says, you're trying to save your life, you're going to lose it. If you are willing to lose your life for my sake and the gospel's, you'll actually end up saving your life. And then Jesus asked the question, what does it profit? What's your bottom line look like if you choose not to come to Christ and allow him through the death of his cross to kill the sin instinct in you? If you're not willing to deny what you want to do and serve him and become what he wants you to be, if you're not willing to do that, and in that process you gain the whole world, are you richer or poor? What's the bottom line? You have calculated how you want to live your life. Some have spent their lives to gain the world, to be known and popular and powerful and wealthy. And you know what? They die. Someone asked, how much did Howard Hughes leave behind when he died? And the answer is, all of it. Did he win? Did he lose? What was the bottom line? Jesus is saying, if you want the bottom line of your life to be profitable, you want to gain what is really worth having, then follow me, deny yourself, take up your cross. That instrument of death. Listen, if I gained the world but lost the Savior, were my life worth living for a day? Could my yearning heart find rest and comfort in the things that soon must pass away? If I gained the world but lost the Savior, would my gain be worth the lifelong strife? Are all earthly pleasures worth comparing for a moment with a Christ-filled life? Had I wealth and love in fullest measure and a name revered both far and near, yet no hope beyond, no harbor waiting where my storm-tossed vessel I could steer. If I gained the world but lost the Savior who endured the cross and died for me, could then all the world afford a refuge? Whither in my anguish I might flee? Oh, what emptiness without the Savior mid the sins and sorrows here below. An eternity, how dark without him, only night and tears and endless woe. What though I might live without the Savior, when I come to die, how would it be? Oh, to face the valley's gloom without him, and without him, all eternity. Oh, the joy of having all in Jesus, what a balm the broken heart to heal. Ne'er a sin so great, but he'll forgive it, ne'er a sorrow that he does not feel. If I have but Jesus, only Jesus, nothing else, in all the world beside, oh, then everything is mine in Jesus for my needs and more. He will provide. Who is Jesus, friend? Who is Jesus? What say ye of Jesus? If he is Christ, and that he is, and that is your confession, understand that his death, burial, resurrection, exaltation is for you. He died that you might live. He paid the penalty that you might be forgiven. And more than that, he lives to give you power and to deliver you from the natural evil that bubbles up from your human heart. He, through his word, by his spirit, can cauterize at the source those evil impulses and thoughts. He can set you free from sin. And as you deny yourself, and as you let the cross of Christ do its work, and as you choose to follow him, he can make you a new person, just like Jesus. And friend, if that's how you choose to live, your life will be full here and immeasurable through eternity. If you don't choose to follow him, should you gain the whole world, you'll lose it and your soul. That's not smart. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful Sunday when we could think about the cross and about Jesus and about his call upon our lives to be bread passers and multitude feeders. When he calls us to die to our own selfishness and become alive to his fullness and power. Lord Jesus, thank you for your cross and for making it possible for each of us who will to have our cross, our constant death to the sin that tantalizes from within and pollutes us and every relationship we touch. Thank you for the wonderful victory that is ours through fellowship with you. Now, Lord, if there is one here in the sound of my voice who has never claimed Jesus Christ and confessed him as Lord and Savior, may they do so now before they leave this place. All of us who've confessed him as Lord, may we understand the necessity and power of his death. And may we welcome that same experience in the innermost heart of our hearts, where he and he alone can put to death that impulse of sin that rises within us. Teach us how to live out this passage and to make it the principle of our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. Amen.